I'd like you to open again the passage we read as our second reading in the New Testament, that is the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. This marvelous story of how the Lord Jesus Christ healed a man who was paralyzed, a paralytic, as the Bible calls him. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. And I'm reminded of something which happened in my life a long time ago when I finished my national service in 1957, and that's 50 years ago. I spent 1.5 years in the Air Force in Aden, which is where God gave me a call to work among the Arabs and a love for the Arabs, which is with me today still. I knew that God was calling me also to become a pastor. And I went to a selection board, and I can remember well where it was held. It was held in Farnham Castle in Surrey, very beautiful setting. And I remember being interviewed by different people, and one of them was a church army captain who had years and years of experience as an evangelist. And I can remember him asking me a very difficult question. He said to me, "You've just finished your national service. Did all the men on your camp know you were a Christian?" And I thought, wow. I said, "No." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because there are 3,000 on the camp, the RAF camp where I was in Aden." Oh, he said, "Okay, 3,000, that's a bit many, but do all the people where we live, where we or you work, do they all know that we're Christians?" And then he went on to say, "You know, people aren't interested to hear about the church what so-and-so says or does or what they wear and so on. People aren't interested about the church, but people do want to hear about Jesus Christ." And that's exactly what this passage is all about today. Jesus Christ, who was he? Why did he come to this earth? And this event, which Mark records, and it's found also in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, this took place in a town called Capernaum, right on the edge of the sea or the Lake Galilee. And people were asking that question, those questions about the Lord Jesus Christ then, just as they do today. Who is this Jesus Christ? What is he? Why did he come to this earth? Where did he come from? And so he came, it says in this passage, he came again to Capernaum. And this was a place where he had already been. We see from chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus had worked many wonderful miracles in Capernaum. And it says in chapter 1, in verse 23, "A man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And is it remarkable that the devils, the demons, often knew more about Jesus than his disciples did, because they had some inner knowledge, some horrible occult knowledge that others didn't have. They knew who he was, even though they weren't prepared to worship him and to obey him. "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek, and that person was completely healed, a new man. And then verse 29 of chapter 1 says that Jesus went, he left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew, that is Simon Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. A healing, yet another of the healings of our Lord Jesus. And then verse 32 says, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." And so all this took place in Capernaum, to the extent that people were saying, "Who is this who does all these wonderful things?" And in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." Not just like the religious people, those who are our teachers. They say, "No, this man knows what he's saying. Who is he?" And in verse 1 we read this of chapter 2, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. He had come home, and someone might well say, well, Capernaum wasn't his home. He was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth. That was his home. So surely this must be wrong when it says he had come home to Capernaum. Well, not so, because if you'll turn with me to the previous gospel account, that is Matthew, and chapter 4 and verse 13, we read this. Matthew chapter 4, or verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. So there we are. He had changed the place where he lived from Nazareth, and now he's living in Capernaum. And whose house is it that he comes to? We're not told, but many people think it's linked to chapter 1, verse 29 of Mark's Gospel. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. It's possible that this is Simon Peter's home where Jesus comes to now. Verse 2 says, so many gathered and there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Can you imagine this crowd pressing into the house, probably bigger than the houses we live in, with a large downstairs room, or perhaps it was a bungalow style of a house, and there was this large room. We've seen plenty of them in other parts of the world, and it's absolutely filled with people. They've heard of Jesus and they've come in their throngs to hear him. They want to see perhaps him working other miracles. They certainly want to hear him teaching, but they've come not just because they know he is a miracle worker, but he's been teaching wonderful things about the kingdom of God. How do you enter the kingdom of God? That's a question many people were asking then as they ask now. How can I go to heaven? How can I enter the kingdom of God? And he was showing men and women the way to the kingdom of God. How is it? It is by believing in me, says Jesus. By believing in me, the supreme sacrifice, who is to give his life on behalf of sinners, that people, by believing on him, might enter the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 2 that you have this great crowd. There's not room anymore for any more people to come in. And even outside the doors, there are people craning their necks to hear every word that Jesus is saying. And it says he preached the word to them. He preached the gospel to them. And that's exactly how Mark begins his gospel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, as it were, this picture, this large house with this big room downstairs, and all the many people pressing into the room trying to hear Jesus. And perhaps you've been in a crowd, I certainly have, and if you've been on a tube train in London and they say, move along please, and you're getting more and more squashed, and that's a picture of what was happening here. I'm told it in Tokyo, there are people who are employed on the platform, not just to help people on, but to push them in so they can close the doors. And it's a bit like this in this scene here of people standing shoulder to shoulder. There's no room to move much. And there they are. They've all come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for any latecomers, well, it's too bad. There's no room for them to come in, so don't even try. Ah, but there were some latecomers. And verse 3 says, some men came, bringing to him, Jesus, a paralytic, carried by four of them. And these men were determined to see the Savior at all costs. They must see him. They've obviously heard of him and all he can do, and they want with all their hearts to see him. But when they arrive at the house, what do they find? It's absolutely full. Absolutely crammed full. No possibility of getting in. You can't even get near the door. And they're carrying, four of them are carrying a paralyzed man on a bed, a kind of stretcher. And their paralyzed friend has great needs. He needs to be healed by the Lord Jesus. They know what he's done elsewhere. Well, they know what he's done in this very town of Capernaum. And they want to see their paralyzed friend healed as well. But of course they have a problem. They can't even get near the door, let alone take their friend in into the midst of the meeting so that Jesus can see him. But then it says in verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus, and that's the reason they came, they wanted to get him to Jesus, because of the crowd they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. So what are they going to do? They're outside the room and they can't possibly get in. Are they going to turn away disappointed? Many people would have done that, disappointed and their hopes dashed, and they go away and perhaps they say, well, maybe another time, and too bad it didn't happen today. But not they. They didn't do this. They were determined at all costs that their friend should see Jesus, or rather that Jesus should see their friend. And so they went up probably the outside staircase, as there often is in houses in the Middle East, and they went up onto the flat roof. And if ever you're thinking of building a house with a flat roof, I discourage you from doing so, because we've lived in a number of them in North Africa and they all leak. And the number of times I've been on the roof with a bucket of tar trying to seal all the cracks, it would amaze you. Flat roofs are awful. And they had a problem. There was the roof, but how are they going to get their friend down to see Jesus? And it says in this account in Mark that they dug through the roof. But if we look to the next account, that is in Luke, it says in Luke chapter 5 verse 19, when they could not find a way to do this, to bring their friend before Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. It also says they dug through the roof in Mark's account, so obviously the tiles had to be lifted off, and perhaps there was a covering too of plaster and of reeds and of wood, rather like a thatched roof. They had to dig through that first. And as they were doing that, you can imagine the commotion that was going on inside as people were listening to Jesus, and suddenly they heard people walking on the roof, and then they heard people digging up the roof, and then a chink of light as one tile comes off and then another tile, until there's enough room to lower a full bed down through its four corners in front of Jesus. Imagine the commotion as bits of plaster and perhaps moss fall down into the room, and as they're all looking up and they see this bed being lowered down into their midst with this paralyzed man right in front of Jesus. How they found room in the crowd to lower him in front of Jesus, I don't know, but they did. And there is this paralyzed man, right on his bed, right in front of Jesus. And paralysis was a tragedy then, just as it is a tragedy today. And we've lived in these countries, and there is no national health service to take care of you. It's your family or nothing. There's no social security to take care of you. There's no carer's allowance to make sure that you can have at least some money to care for people like him. They are totally dependent on their families and on other people, and they have to go out begging. They're carried out to the streets where they beg in the streets. We've seen this time and time and time again in North Africa. And many people say when they find themselves in this condition, it's a terrible condition to be paralyzed, and they turn bitter. Where is your God? Where does God allow things like this? They say, and lots of people become bitter when they're confronted with an illness like this. But is that always the case? I was reminded of the story, a true story, in fact she's still alive, of someone to whom this happened. It would have been the last thing on earth that she would have wanted. A young girl in America, and she confesses freely that she was living a sinful life. And one day she went swimming and she dived into a lake without looking first, and she hit her head on a rock in the water, and immediately she felt a crack in her neck, and she knew that her neck was broken, and she was rescued from the water. Her name is Johnny Erickson. It's a true story. And I saw on a program on TV just a few weeks ago of a man who did this in the West Country. He dived into the sea without looking and injured his neck and was paralyzed as a result. But this young woman said this was disaster. Johnny, a young girl with life in front of her, And there she is, a paraplegic, and can do nothing for herself. Absolutely nothing. Everything has to be done for her. And she said she used to lie there night and day, and people would come and turn her over so she wouldn't get bed sores, and used to find different positions to lie her on. And her longing was that she would die, because life had absolutely nothing for her, until someone began to speak to her of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first she didn't want to hear, but little by little she did listen, and little by little she began to understand, and little by little she began to understand the message of the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners, and she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, that lady, Johnny Erickson, has a marvelous ministry of going around encouraging people in her own condition, showing them how they can turn to God and live a useful life. And she's gone around taking many meetings and has been the means of many people coming to Christ. And today she would say, well, I didn't choose to be paralyzed, but I thank God for how he is using me in this condition. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith, the friends and the man who was paralyzed. He saw their faith. Nothing would put them off to the extent they would go up onto the roof, break up the roof, and let their friend right down in front of Jesus. Their faith, the faith of the men who were carrying Jesus. And it wasn't just four men, because if you see the account, it says some men came with their paralyzed friend. Four of them carried the paralytic, so there were at least five, maybe six, or maybe seven or eight, as well as the paralytic, who would never have given his consent to be put through this ordeal if he didn't have faith in Jesus. And that's what faith does. Faith is taking God at his word. And there is a very wonderful hymn. We should sing it sometime. Perhaps we have already. I'm not sure. It's one of Charles Wesley's hymns, which goes, Father of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Perhaps you don't know it under that title. But one of the verses you may recognize, which says this, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That's what faith does. It looks to God. Humanly speaking, there are no solutions. But faith says God can do it. God can do what is impossible for men and women to do, and it shall be done. And we have to conclude from this passage this morning and from the rest of the Bible that you will never be blessed by God until you have faith in God. Our blessing coming from God depends on our faith in God. And so this man is brought along by his friends. He has faith in Jesus, they have faith in Jesus, and they bring him along, these dear, faithful friends. Which prompts me to ask the question, what would we do without our Christian friends? How I value the friendship and the fellowship of my Christian friends. And we come to a service like this one this morning. We come, and our primary object, in fact our sole object, is to come here to worship Almighty God. And that is what we do as we read his word and listen to his word, and as we sing these hymns and as we pray to him. But it's also a pleasure to meet with our Christian friends. We're not asked to worship God on our own, and we know plenty of cases where there is one lone Christian in a village in Algeria or Morocco or Tunisia. One, just one. They have no one to meet with them, and God blesses them, makes up for them their lack of fellowship. But how wonderful it is when they have friends. And there's a young man in Algeria who writes to me constantly, I have no friends, I have no family left, I'm a Christian. He wants me to get him to France. I can't get him to France, but that's what it's like to be living on your own, no fellowship whatsoever. Thank God for your Christian friends. Thank God for Christian fellowship. And friends could be the ones by whom we come to Christ. I suppose there must be some here this morning who say it was through the friendship of a very dear friend that I heard of Jesus, and I began to think of him and began to attend church services. And it was really through that friend that girl or that boy that I began to think of Jesus, and thanks to their friendship and perseverance and prayers, I'm a Christian today. Because our friends can help us to come to Christ. Our friends can point us to Christ. And likewise, we can point our friends to Christ, the people in our street, our neighbors. We must explain the gospel to them. We must pray for them. But there's one thing our friends can never do for us, and that is believe in our place. I've often thought, as I've explained the gospel to someone, and I thought, well, surely even a small child could have understood what I've just said. Surely I try to make it very simple, but they haven't believed. And I think, I'd love to believe in your place, but I cannot, because it has to be each one of us coming individually to Christ for his forgiveness. And so without this faith that these friends and this paralyzed man showed, no one can be helped by God. Without this faith, no one can be saved. And without this faith in Jesus, no one can be forgiven. And God saves us by his grace, says Holy Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Yes, it's not works that save us. There are many people in the world who think that by doing good to others that they can earn forgiveness and earn merit in heaven and go to heaven. But Paul is saying very clearly there that God's message is no one will be saved through doing good works. No one. It's by the grace of God that we are saved, and God uses the means of faith in order to give us his grace. His grace means that unmerited, that unearned goodness and kindness and forgiveness that he's willing to give to any man or woman who turns to him. Grace, says Paul, is what saves us, and it comes through faith. It's rather like being in a desert situation and knowing that there is a lot of water, but it's miles and miles away. And how are you going to get it to all these people here? Ah, but there's a means. We've seen this actually in practice in Tunisia, where Tunis used to be supplied with water from 25 miles away from a lake, and the Romans built an aqueduct all the way to Tunis, bringing the water. Now, the water is what saves the people. Water is life-giving, but the aqueduct is what brought it to them, and that is what faith is like, through which we receive the grace of God. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He wasn't Jesus' son, that goes without saying, but Jesus had no wife, he had no children. He's almost certainly referring to this man as a Jew. He's a son of Abraham, as they used to say, a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. That is someone showing the true faith of Abraham. And what was Abraham known for? Abraham was known for taking God at his word, believing what God says to be true. And then Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you would think that the first thing that this man needs is to have his paralyzed body healed. But that's a reminder to us that God usually deals with us not with our immediate needs, the things that we think are the most important or the most pressing, but he deals with the thing which is most important in our life, and that is getting right with God, having our sins forgiven. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the paralyzed man hadn't asked for forgiveness. He wanted healing. But Jesus knows this, and he knows that this paralyzed man needs something far, far more than the healing of his body. He needs the forgiveness of his sins, without which he could never go to heaven. And so, however great our needs are, and I know there are some people here this morning with great, great needs, whatever those needs are, our greatest need of all is forgiveness and having all our sins taken away and being put right with God and having peace with God. That is your greatest need this morning, the need of the peace with God. So whatever our needs are, our greatest need is forgiveness. But probably the paralytic, Jesus knew that in coming to him, he no doubt was thinking of his sins as well, and Jesus knew this. And he shows great faith in God, and Jesus sees his faith, and Jesus says, "Your faith is what has saved you. Your faith is sufficient for you to be justified by faith." That means being accepted by God. And that's why we read that passage from Genesis this morning, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God said to him, "You have no children, but you will have children. And the descendants of your offspring will be more numerous than the stars in the sky." And it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. God saw Abraham's faith, and God accepted him, all his sins forgiven, because he had faith in God. And my dear friend, faith can bring you right to God this very moment. It can have all your sins forgiven, can make you right with God, whoever you are, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by crying out to him aloud, if you want to, in this service this morning, or in your heart, "Lord, save me. Save me from my sins. Save me from hell. I believe you can, Lord. Save me." And the moment Jesus said these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," there was opposition. Immediately. I've often heard people say, "If only I lived in the time of Jesus and saw him and heard his teaching and saw his miracles, I'd believe immediately." Would you? Because here were people who watched him and they knew what he had done and they heard him speaking with authority and they didn't like it. They were teachers of the law. And there were many others who saw his miracles and instead of believing on him, their heart was hardened against him. The teachers of the law in verse 6 were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And no doubt these men were thinking, "We've been through years and years of training. This man's had no training. Who is he to stand up talking like this?" And no doubt too they felt that he is someone who is a threat to our influence, to our authority, to our power, our influence among the people. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they said. Now, if the Lord Jesus had been some ordinary human being like ourselves, he was fully human but also fully God. If he had been an ordinary man like you or me, their objections would have been absolutely true. Because no human being has the right to declare the forgiveness of sins. And for an ordinary person to speak like this, "Son, your sins are forgiven," for an ordinary person to speak like that, they would be right. It would be blasphemy, blasphemy, pretending to be God. And you know what the Jews had as the punishment for someone who was a blasphemer? They would take him outside to some empty place and there they would stone him or her to death for blasphemy, pretending to be God. But part of what they said was true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it says that in Scripture, if we confess our sins, God, not man, but God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so priests don't have the power to forgive sins, and pastors don't have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows exactly what is going on in these minds, the minds of these teachers of the law. And verse 8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" And that's a reminder to us that God knows exactly all that goes on in our life. All we do, all we say, all we think. And we may think we are good at hiding things from other people, and Scripture reminds us there is absolutely nothing that we can hide from God. And do you realize that there is absolutely nothing you can hide from God? And so ask him to save you now. You can hide nothing from him, including your sins. And so these men object. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus answers them along the lines of their objection. Who can forgive sins? Well, it's only God. That's absolutely true. He agrees with that statement. And then he goes on to show them who he truly is. Who is this Jesus? Where has he come from? Why did he come? And we could imagine Jesus thinking, I do indeed have the right to forgive sins. And there are other cases in the gospel accounts where he declared the forgiveness of sins immediately. He had the right as the Son of God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, or the A to Z in the Greek alphabet, who is the beginning and the end. He has the right because he is the Son of God, but he knows that these men are religious leaders and they might well lead many of the people astray. They're doubting. They don't believe him. So he answers their unbelief in a way which will leave no doubt whatsoever as to who he was and his right to forgive. And he gives a cast iron proof that he is indeed the Son of God. And he does it by asking a question, verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Think about it. Which is the easier of those two statements? To say to the paralytic, there lying on his mat, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? What do you think this morning? Which of those two things is the easier one to say? And I have to admit to you that for many, 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 many years, I didn't understand this passage. And if some of you understood it very early on in your Christian lives, I'm pleased for you, but I didn't understand it for a long, long time. I do understand it now, and it's like many passages of the Bible which to me at first were foreign and I didn't understand them, but by constant reading of the Bible, I trust that you read it day by day. You will never grow as a Christian if you don't. And by reading through the Bible once a year, and that's not to boast, but it's in order to show you that God will help you if you do that. And if you want to read through the whole Bible in a year, ask Spencer or me afterwards and we'll put you in contact with a Bible reading method which enlarges your understanding of the Bible no end. And you begin to understand things by reading the Bible again and again, and you say, well, I didn't understand that 5 years ago. Now it's as clear as day to me. And that's what happens. But for a long time in my life, I didn't see the meaning of these questions of Jesus. Which is easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? Which is the easiest to say? Well, the answer is this. The easiest thing is to say, your sins are forgiven. And you may say, why did you say that? Well, because if someone says to another, if Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, you can't actually see anything change in their lives. You can't see forgiven sins. And the teachers of the law may well have said afterwards, who is he to say that he's right or he's wrong when you can't see anything after saying, son, your sins are forgiven? But if he's to say to this paralyzed man, and remember that no medical personnel could help this man, he was a lost case, to say to this man who's paralyzed on this mat in front of him, get up, take up your mat, and walk, that's entirely different. That is far more difficult to say. Why? Because people can see immediately whether that is true or not. The proof will be there immediately. If he's still on his mat afterwards, it's proof that he didn't have the right to heal. But if he gets up and walks, it's proof that he did, as God, have the right to say so. Because if he doesn't get up and walk and carry his mat, it's proof that all the claims that you have made are false, and in fact, it's a quack who is speaking. And so Jesus chooses the more difficult thing to say. He says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Yes, Jesus chooses the more difficult thing to say, and everything hinges on what he says to this paralyzed man. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk home. The reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ stands or falls on what happens now. Because if he's false and nothing happens, it proves that he has no right to forgive. But what do we read? Verse 12. He got up. He took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. He got up. He was healed. He carried his mat. He walked home. Because what Jesus said was absolutely true, which proved that he had not only the power to heal, which everyone could see, and that was the right of God alone. God alone is the one who can heal, and because he had the right to heal, he also has the right to forgive sins as God alone. And so not only did he say to the man, get up, take your mat and walk, but also, son, your sins are forgiven. And through this, Jesus shows that he is truly the Son of God. And importantly, it shows that he has the right to forgive sins. He had the right to forgive that man's sins. He has the right to forgive your sins if you come to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, the people present understood immediately what had happened. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And immediately they understand the full significance of this miracle. They're amazed. It says everyone, all of them were amazed, but not only were they amazed, but they praised God. We have never seen anything like this. And this Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship, which is why we sang that hymn this morning. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man. He's also worthy of your trust. We're not told in this passage if the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, were convinced. Probably not. There were many who didn't believe in him, even when they saw many of his miracles. And you know, unbelief is a terrible thing. It will keep you from receiving the blessings of God. Unbelief will keep you from being forgiven. It will keep you from receiving the forgiveness of God. And unbelief will keep you from going to heaven. Whereas belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as sinners, as we turn to him, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything for the people in the crowd, and particularly for that paralytic man who got up, took up his mat, and walked away. It says he came in carried by four men, a total hopeless case, dependent, completely dependent on others. But he went home walking, carrying his mat. Isn't that amazing? And a commentator from about 200 years ago, I think he was Swiss, called Bengel, says this: the bed had borne the man. Now the man bore the bed. So he came carried, he went out walking. He came unforgiven with all his sins. He went out, he went home walking, a forgiven man. He came to that place with great needs. He went out, Luke tells us, praising God. And how will you leave this meeting room this morning? Will it be saying, well, I'm not ready to believe on Jesus yet. I'm not convinced who he is, whether he has the right to forgive my sins, whether he has the right to say your son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Are you like that? Are you still hesitating? If so, dear friend, you'll go out of that room unforgiven. You may walk out like the man, but you'll go out unforgiven. But if you trust him, you'll go out forgiven and praising God for he who has done such wonderful things. And he is the same Lord today who can forgive any who turn to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, save me. Amen.